Good evening. Let me welcome you all to our services tonight. It's very good for us to be together. Good to see all of you here with us. We have some that are visiting, as is usual. And as always, we are glad that you're able to join us tonight. You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin towards the end of Matthew chapter 9 and then spend the bulk of our time together in the 10th chapter here in just a moment. If you have watched, well, really probably more than 5 minutes or so of any TV show that has people trying to solve a crime, trying to figure out who done it, so to speak, you will hear them use a phrase or refer to a concept of trying to establish in the supposed killer or criminal, whoever it is that they are looking for. They're trying to establish in the culprit motive and means and opportunity. Those are the three things that they'll be looking for as they try and figure out who might have been responsible for the crime. Was there a motive? Was there some reason that he might have wanted to do whatever it is that he has done? Again, let's say it's a murder. Is this a person that has argued with the victim? Is this a person that had some malice towards him and would have wanted to do him harm? Was there motive behind that? Was there any means? Did he have the ability to do that? Is it even possible that he could have committed the crime at the time that it is supposed to have been done? Does he have an alibi? Might he have been somewhere else? Did he have access to any kind of weapon that he could have used or whatever was necessary for him to do it? And did he have the opportunity? Was something presented, that window of time where he could actually commit the crime that was in question? Well, we look for those things because in most cases, of course, those are necessary components. If someone has done something that they shouldn't have, those three things are probably going to be there. Some crimes don't have a motive behind them, it seems, but in trying to establish who is responsible, we look at those things, and really that's how people end up doing anything that we do in our lives. We have some motivation, whether we want to, or someone's forcing us to do it, or someone has guilted us into something, whatever it might be, there's a motivation that's strong enough to say, I guess I want to do this, and I need to figure out how to do it, and then I need to have the opportunity and the time available to actually do it. That's simply how things get done. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 is where we finished in our last look at Matthew's gospel several weeks ago, where Matthew put this bookend after this section of his teaching that has told us about Jesus going into all the cities and villages of Galilee and teaching in those synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Chapters 5 through 9 have been a record of Jesus doing just that. But we continue in verse 36 with Matthew telling us that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname is Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Jesus realizes and acknowledges to his disciples, these 12 men especially, that the work to be done is great. He has been going into all the cities and villages. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And yet, our Lord looks around and sees all of the work to be done, all of the souls in need, all of the crops that need to be harvested, and recognizes that more must be sent out. And so it's these 12 men that first, on this limited basis, he will send out into the world. But with this commission that He will give them, and the remainder of the chapter, what we're going to look at tonight, although I'll warn you ahead of time, we won't read all of these verses together, all the way through Matthew 10, is just a record of what Jesus says to these disciples, to these 12 men, when He sends them out. But with this commission He is giving them, we see why it takes place. What's the motive that our Savior has? And if we are to do this same work, which we'll talk about in a moment, I believe firmly we must. What's the motive? We saw that in verse 35, didn't we, of chapter 9? Jesus, when He saw the multitudes, had compassion on them. This is one of the beautiful passages about our Savior and His response to the ever-present multitude, the ever-present crowd that He sees around Him. Matthew chooses a word that is really the strongest word available in his language to get this concept across, a word that has the idea of feeling this in his, quite literally, in his guts, in his viscera, in his innermost being. He feels, he is moved with this compassion for the people that he sees. They're forlorn, they're weary, they're beaten down, they're scattered, they have no leaders. Jesus doesn't refer to them, but isn't it easy for us to picture here that he has those Pharisees in mind who have lorded their position of prominence over the people for so long and who have bound upon them these heavy loads, these burdens that the people couldn't possibly bear and have discouraged them, left them disconsolate. Jesus looks at them and he feels for them. He feels compassion. The motive in sending people out into the world to proclaim the gospel is this compassion for a human soul. What's the means in verse 38? How is it going to get done? How will these people be taken care of? Well, Jesus counsels his disciples in verse 38 to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We see those two things there, prayers and people. That is how this work is going to be done. People who are mindful of the needs of others and are praying to God to send aid, and then people who are willing to go and render that aid, to actually go out into the field and be the ones who would bring in the harvest. The opportunity is really what we're going to be seeing from the apostles. These 12 he sent out. Here's your chance. If you have the same compassion for the multitude that I do, if you have the prayers that you have offered to God and the willingness to go into the labor as I have, now is your chance, Jesus is telling the 12. He sends them out after giving them power and giving them this commission in order to take advantage of the opportunities they would no doubt find. Here is where already we have to investigate ourselves and consider, do we have these things? Are we compassionate towards the world that we see around us? It's very, very easy, and I speak to myself, if to no one else here, it's very easy to look at the world around us, to see the hostility that it has for our faith, to see the hostility that it seems to have at times for anything which is simply good, and to simply become combative with the world, to become discouraged, to feel an animosity towards it, to feel a contempt for the people that we see around us. And instead of viewing those souls with compassion and instead of viewing them as opportunities to preach the life-giving gospel to them, we simply say they're the enemy here. We don't want to do anything with them. We don't want them to be saved, even if we were able to give that aid to them, because I don't like them, or I don't like what they believe right now, or I don't like how they have treated me. But Jesus felt compassion. His disciples felt compassion. Do we? Are we offering prayers, and are we willing to go and do the work that is necessary to talk to our neighbor, to talk to our spouse, to talk to our family members, to talk to our classmates? Where is the opportunity? Well, again, I speak to myself if to no others, but isn't this where I feel a little bit of guilt? Where's the opportunity that I have for teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom? It's almost every single day. Every time we come across someone that we're speaking to, someone that we know, that we have any degree of comfort with. Has this come up? Has the name of Jesus been raised as a topic of conversation? The opportunities are everywhere. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. We must go. Very apt question that we asked in that song before the lesson this evening. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom? Are you spreading the tidings round? Are you involved in this business? We simply must be. We cannot count on everyone else to be doing the work for us, because someone else might not. I know that I need to. And that is what I must be taking care of. Well, Jesus does send these 12 men out. If the apostles were praying as He had commanded them to do in verse 38, there's an interesting interplay here in the fact that they would end up, in fact, being the answer to their own prayers. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. And now, just a few verses later, Jesus is saying, in fact, it's you. I'm sending you. You are to go. And so they would work to preach the gospel of the kingdom and meet the will of God. Why does Matthew include these instructions in his gospel? It does serve as a bit of a historical record. There is a sense in which Matthew is just including something that would have interest for that simple fact. It's a fairly major event in the earthly ministry of our Lord, and is just something that He actually did. And so He would include a fact such as this. But surely it goes beyond this too. I hope we see throughout this chapter that this is how the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, would be spread. This is how it reaches the cities and the villages. This is how it reaches the people. This is how the multitude, the crowd, hears what they must. Through this method, here is how it works. When people are stirred by their own compassion and the compassion they know that their God has for lost people, when they pray for opportunities and for laborers with a will to do the work, and when people actually go out into the fields with the spirit that Christ commands here, the kingdom grows. When those elements are in place, the work is done. The process works when people are willing to do this. The passage describes what Jesus said to those 12 men specifically, but they're laying down the pattern for us to follow. This is how it takes place. So what do we learn from these instructions themselves? And I will, again, apologize to a degree for not being able to go in depth into all of these words that Jesus says to us all the way through verse 42. I would encourage, as always, I would encourage you to read this passage on your own time. Read it carefully. Read it slowly. See what Jesus was telling them to do, the kinds of attitudes they needed to have, the kinds of processes that were to govern their work. But I want to pull out just three observations for us to consider this evening in our own work, spreading the seed of the kingdom. Above everything else, perhaps, we must arm ourselves with faith in God. Matthew begins this chapter, although I would take some exception with the chapter break and would really begin it back at chapter 9, verse 36. I think this is where the theme begins. But nonetheless, he begins this 10th chapter with that record of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And we notice from those men what is mentioned or is not mentioned of them here, as well as what we know of their lives from the other times that they are discussed in the Scriptures. These men are relative nobodies. These are not men who occupied lofty positions of power in their own communities. I'm sure they were respected men. By all accounts, they were righteous men and godly men who loved the Lord. But they weren't mayors over towns. They weren't kings that were wealthy and looked up to. They weren't celebrities of some field that they had mastered proficiency in. They weren't merchant barons who could send people out themselves into all the world and had retinues of retainers and people that they were responsible for and that looked up to them. They were relative no-names. 12 men whose names would not in any way have been remembered for 2,000 years for any other reason. There's no reason for a person in the year 2018 in Houston, Texas, to have heard of Simon Peter, a Galilean fisherman, except for this. But the point in mentioning this is to say that servants of God don't need to be great. They don't need to be at the apex of their field. They don't need to be the wealthiest person in the city. They don't need to be the person who has 1,000 friends that they can call upon at a moment's notice. They don't need to be the person whose social media pages have 1,000,000 followers and people are going to take everything they say as gospel just by it appearing on a page. They don't need to be great men in our own right. These men have the same need that we have, which is the need to promote plain gospel truth. What does Jesus tell them? Verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's good enough, isn't it? This may be a collection of fishermen and despised tax collectors and terroristic zealots and men who had come from various backgrounds of pretty low means, who even when later on in their years when they would speak to gathered crowds, people would look at them askance and say, they sound like they know what they're talking about, but I know these are uneducated men. That may have been the case with these 12. But it was enough for them as they went to simply preach the gospel, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus urged them not to go through weeks of planning and provisioning and taking care of all the logistics for the job that was ahead of them, which must have been a tremendous temptation. I'm probably talking to a few dads or moms who, before you take that family trip this summer, you have already accounted for every square foot of that trip, every step of that trip to wherever it is that you're going. You know exactly what you're doing. We're going to stop at this gas station, 38.2 miles outside of Little Rock, and then we're going to get onto this road and go here, and we're going to eat dinner at this place on that night, and we'll be in bed by 10:48. You've already accounted for everything on that entire trip because we like being prepared. We don't like to leave things up to chance. We're certainly not going to begin some huge undertaking in our lives where there's danger about by saying, I'm going to go. I'm not going to have some backup clothing. I'm not going to have extra money that I'm carrying around with me. I'm not going to bring a whole bunch of extra supplies. The Lord is telling me to go, and He's telling me that He's going to take care of me. It's time to begin doing the work and taking care of what I can. He urges them to simply rely on God and to go. He had commanded, in fact, this same attitude back in Matthew chapter 6. If you remember in His mountain sermon, Jesus had cautioned them, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. He says, life is more than those things. Your Father knows what you need. And don't you think that He's going to provide it? So don't worry. And here He is telling these men, you have your faith in the Lord of the harvest. Go and do the work. Spend time doing that. All through these instructions, if you just give chapter 10 a scan, you're going to see in there Jesus not shying away at all from the very palpable feeling of uncertainty that must have surrounded this mission. Where are we going to stay? What are we going to eat? What kind of reception am I going to get in these various towns that I might find myself in? What do I do when people get angry with me? What do I do when people disagree with me? What do I do if somebody even wants to kill me and runs me out of town? Jesus brings up all of these things, and we'll talk about that in our next point in just a moment, but mentions all of this great degree of uncertainty that surrounds this entire undertaking. You don't know what's going to be awaiting you in that next town. It may be righteous men, and it may be hardened, recalcitrant, obstinate, sinful people who don't want to listen to anything that you're going to say and may want to take your head because you have the nerve to say it. But that doesn't matter. The answer to all those questions, what am I going to do, seems to be consistent. Don't concern yourself with it. Trust God, preach to those who will listen, and you follow His lead. If we stay in the same path, won't we be doing pretty well too? If I simply have faith in God and do the work that He has called me to do, I can be doing quite a bit. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus does not mince words. He tells these men they need to expect difficulty when they go about spreading this message. And that may take many forms. He talks about it at some length throughout this entire chapter. Might come from a political authority. Verse 17, they might deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Maybe it'll be a king or a prince of some kind who's going to take exception to what you've said. Maybe it'll be the religious leaders. In fact, as he'll say later on, beginning in verse 34, might even come from your own household. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. My gospel divides. It's a watershed. It is an all or nothing proposition. And like all or nothing propositions, you are with it or you are against it. And Jesus says, this is how people must react when my gospel is preached. They will choose me or they will choose something else. And these men needed to be ready, even among their own families perhaps, to have people who would depart from them. Maybe they would be delivered up to someone with greater power who might go so far as to kill them. Maybe they would just hate them from a distance. He says that in verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Maybe they'll drive you out of town and you'll have to shake the dust off of your feet and go somewhere else. In chapter 10, at the beginning, when we find in verse 4 the mention of the last apostle, always mentioned, 12th, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. If you're reading through this gospel for the first time, you think, wait a minute. If you've never heard the story of Jesus, to find at this early date that someone is going to betray him, and not just someone, one of these men, one of these 12 men who's close to him, who he's trusting and sending out with this vital work. Already we have a bit of dark foreshadowing, even from among the apostles, even from among the 12 chosen. There's going to be one who would turn and who would go against the Lord Himself and His will. What might be we experience today? Maybe scorn when we try to teach and to reach those who are in need of the gospel of the kingdom. I think oftentimes the greatest difficulty that we face is one of inner turmoil. The fear that we feel, the apprehension. For many of us, it's difficult to go up to anyone else, especially someone that we don't know very well, and talk to them about anything. Try that sometime when you're feeling daring. Just go up to a complete stranger and start talking to them about any topic whatsoever. Guy's wearing an Astros shirt, start talking to him about the Astros. May have the greatest conversation in your life, but your palms are going to be sweating before you do it because I don't know him. He doesn't know me. I don't know how he's going to react. He may want to punch my lights out for bothering him. There's no telling what's going to happen. We don't like putting ourselves out there, out of our comfort zone, into a difficult and stressful position. So just the fear of approaching someone, not just in a casual conversation, but with one that might determine the destiny of the rest of their life and their soul, something of great sobriety. Maybe we would face the loss of friendships, relationships. That's what Jesus is talking about there, beginning in verse 35. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. I know I'm talking to people here tonight who've lost friends, have had relationships with family members irreparably harmed and damaged because they chose to follow Christ to the exclusion of everything else, and others were unhappy with that. Others didn't want them making that decision and felt they could no longer be friends. They could no longer have the relationship they had previously. Maybe we lose our job because of a stand that we must take or a word that we must say. Maybe we lose simply our comfort. In whatever form we're talking about, it should not come as a surprise. And it should be met by simply continuing to spread the gospel without shame and with the steadfast willingness to endure whatever result comes about. Because we fear and love and respect God more than we fear or love or respect men. Jesus mentions all of these ideas here in chapter 10. Don't fear the men who can put you to death, throw you in prison. Fear the one who will ultimately judge all things. Don't love men. Don't love even your family more than me. Love me more than anything else. Don't respect others to the point that you obey them and listen to them and follow them. You have respect and fear for me and follow me because of that. The gospel is divisive. When it is preached in its true form, it is divisive by its very nature because it does call for a life-altering decision if it is to be followed. And truly practicing it and truly spreading it can be dangerous, but it is worth even the cost of our own lives. Jesus speaks at the end of this chapter of a reward. That is worth all that we would sacrifice to gain. But we must know going into this. Expect it to be difficult. Expect to be made to feel uncomfortable. Expect to meet some resistance. To come across someone who slams the door in your face, physically or metaphorically. Expect resistance and difficulty. The disciples certainly knew that in their lives, and we must be ready to face the same. Final point this evening from the chapter, though. We absolutely must preach this same gospel as the Lord and His apostles. This part has not changed whatsoever. We see Jesus saying there in verse 40 of chapter 10 that he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When they listen to the word that you're saying, which will be supplied for you, the Spirit of your Father is going to speak in you. They'll be speaking the same words that I've been delivering. They receive you and are willing to listen to that and are willing to respond to that. That's them receiving me. They're taking fellowship with me by this process. Now, the question we would have to ask, if people of this time, people of this particular day and age that we're talking about here, when these disciples are sent out sometime in the early mid-first century, and Jesus tells them that if they receive you, they receive me. If people of this time received Christ by responding positively to what His apostles taught, what do we think will do the trick today? What do we think has changed in that equation that we're going to receive Christ through some different means now? There's a new way to accessing the Lord. There's a new way to receiving even the Father who sent Jesus. What would be the support for that idea? What new method could we possibly have uncovered that would improve upon this divinely authorized structure where the Lord is telling His apostles, you go and speak what the Father tells you to speak, and if they listen to that, they're receiving me. What do I know that's going to provide better means of access to the Lord than any of that? Please do not go out into the world, any part of it, far or near, with a gospel that falls short of the one that Jesus sent His apostles with. The message must stay the same, and as we saw at the beginning in its plainest form, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, Jesus is speaking in a different sense of the kingdom that would soon be coming to these people. But if we're speaking of the kingdom as the reign of God, the dominion of God, that is certainly something that we must still respect and be on the lookout for if we are not already members of the kingdom of our God. Interestingly, as this passage ends, verse 42, Jesus closes out His instructions giving a rather encouraging bit for those who are simply responding as they should, that accepting the doctrine of the apostles would receive a reward that was equal to that gained by the apostles themselves. That's as good an act as we can do as well. But Jesus gives those instructions. He closes out that commission and charge and sends them on their way. And verse 1 of chapter 11 tells us that He finished commanding His 12 disciples and He sent them out. And then He left and went to go preach Himself. And Matthew was never going to tell us how that went. Other gospel accounts, we'll find the 70, for instance, in Luke, or maybe the 12 who were sent out in other gospel accounts, coming back and saying to the Lord, "It was incredible. The power that You gave us to heal and to cast out demons, You wouldn't believe what we were able to do. It was amazing." Matthew doesn't tell us how this went. And I think that that is intentional. Do we need a report on their success? Do we need a head count on how many people listened to them? Do we need some percentages on this many people in Capernaum listened, but, well, things didn't go quite as well when they went to Bethsaida, and we need to work there? And the point is simply that it is enough that Christ sent them, and they went. They preached the gospel. They did what they were called to do. And those who were responsive would be a part of that great harvest and would be added to the Lord. Isn't that enough for us? We don't need to know what the numbers are going to be. We don't need to know in the final count how many I'm going to be responsible for reaching or what their ultimate end is. It is enough for me simply to go and to do the work because Christ is sending us. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send out those laborers into the field and that they would have a mind to work. This evening, I simply invite us all, those of us who are members of this great kingdom that was being proclaimed, that we would take seriously our responsibilities to do the work that our Lord equips us for, but that He asks us to carry on. The growth of the church did not end when those disciples expired, when they died. They were taught, we will see later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, they were taught to go and to teach and preach to all those nations that those men, those new folks that they were teaching, that they needed to observe everything that Jesus had taught the apostles. Which I have to assume would include some things such as this: to go and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's similar to what Paul paints for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The things I have taught you, Timothy, you take and you teach to trustworthy men, and let them do the same for others. We're not just reading about an apostolic responsibility. We're reading about my responsibility, your responsibility. Are we doing that? Do we sow the seed? But we also offer the opportunity this evening to simply consider, each one of us, to consider our state before the Lord. Are we members of that harvest? Can we expect to be gathered in when He is calling home those who are His own? Or do we need to make changes? Do we need to obey? Do we need to respond to the Lord and His grace? If you do have a need this evening, we ask that you let us help us with it. Come forward right now if you do, while we stand and sing this song.